There's almost no way to get a significant amount of people together and not have opinions. Things that can't be proven, but people have their opinions for. The text we're covering calls them doubtful things. And two things happen with doubtful things. There are some people that just see liberty in all of the doubtful things and say, I have my liberty in that. And there are others that feel like the doubtful things are all things people shouldn't do. And when you get the people that think they're things that you shouldn't do and the people that they feel that they have liberty to be able to do it, you end up with some problems. And the church in Rome was made up of Jews. We think that the way that the church was founded was by Jews who went to Jerusalem on Pentecost, got saved. There's reasons for it that I'm not going to cover, but we will at some point when we get to the texts. And they came back to Rome, and these Jews started a church. And eventually, Gentiles got saved. And now there has to be fellowship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so the Jews were still living as Jews. And the Gentiles had no reason to start living as Jews. And so there was a conflict. It reminds me of the beginnings of Calvary Chapel. If you haven't seen the movie, what's the name of the movie? Jesus Revolution. If you haven't seen the movie Jesus Revolution, it's the beginning of Calvary Chapel. It's the beginning of where our church came from when a guy by the name of Lonnie Frisbee got saved, and he was a hippie, and he went to Calvary Chapel where there were people in 1968 who were going to church like you went to church in 1968, which meant you dressed up to the hilt. You wore a suit, you wore a tie, gals dressed up in their Sunday best. And then all of a sudden here comes these hippies. And they had the conviction that they didn't have to wear shoes to church. They had the conviction that they could wear blue jeans with holes in it and a vest and no shirt. And they came in and sat down next to the people that were in their suit and ties, and all of a sudden you had opinions. You had people who were like, chill out, man, have a little peace. It's all right, you know, man, it's cool, it's cool. And people are like, you don't come to church like this. You respect this place when you come to church. And John MacArthur even blames Calvary Chapel for the movement of casualness within Calvary Chapels. I don't know if you know this about me. I'm the only Calvary Chapel guy that wears a jacket. That's it. Most Calvary Chapel guys wear like Hawaiian shirts. It was a Chuck Smith thing. He wore Hawaiian shirts, and other Calvary Chapel pastors do it. And I went through a phase where I went from just wearing khakis and a shirt to finally throwing on a suit jacket, and it never came off. So that happened around the year 2000, by the way, that I started to put on some jackets. And next week we'll have some fun with that. But there were some, revival is messy, and there was some difficulties that took place. People that felt like, people who would put boxes of old shoes by the door because they wanted the hippies to stop and put them on. And there's a tale, whether or not it's true, I don't know, that Chuck grabbed the box of shoes and tossed them out of the parking lot and said, before we make them change, before they can come into church, we're going to rip out the carpet, because people were concerned that the carpet was going to be ruined. And so, you know, kind of rightfully so, you can kind of see that. Spend a lot of money, you get the carpet, and now, but you want the hippies to come in and put shoes on. And Pastor Chuck was, nope, they're going to come in just as they are, just as they come, that Jesus knows that he receives them just as they are. Well, that's what we find in our text. We find opinions. We find people living together from different cultures and trying to have fellowship. And it caused a difficulty in the early church. The early church was messy in trying to get people who were very diverse, but now are one in Christ, to be able to see things the same way. And so Paul deals with some issues that are very important, and spoiler alert, he's going to put love above everything else. Love above legalism, love above your right for freedom, that love is the most important thing, which we find how many places in Scripture do we find that? So I want to start with just one scripture. I went over, I don't know how many last week, 20, in our first study on learning how to be kind and loving and tender when we're correcting people, how to disagree with people. And here in Colossians 3, 15 through 17, it says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body." So we are one, even though we are not going to agree on everything, because we're not the same person, because we're different kinds of people, and different kinds of people have different priorities in life. And so there's always going to be differences, but we are still one body. The Bible stresses our unity as a church. If we agreed on everything, unity would be easy. But it's when we disagree that then that unity becomes important, because I can say, this is not a major issue, and I can let it go. People don't have to do what Robert Furrow thinks needs to be done. We need to do what the scriptures tell us to do. We want to look at everything through the lens of scripture. What does the scripture say? And if it's doubtful, then let's leave it doubtful. Let's leave it in the area of opinions and let people have their own conscience, with one caveat, which I hope we'll get to tonight. I don't know how much we're going to get through this passage. We're going to try. And it says, so you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. So God's word, again, is the lens by which we look at everything. And that is God's wisdom on how we're supposed to live. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word and deed, whatever it is, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We should clothe ourselves in thankfulness. We should have compassion towards one another. We should be, as Ephesians 4:32 tells us, kind and tender-hearted to each other, leaving room for grace and leaving room that I might not get to experience all of my freedom, because there might be someone who is offended at that freedom, and I don't want to destroy the faith of a brother, so I want to walk in love, and I'm willing to be restricted. Some people today aren't. They're like, I have my freedom, I'm going to do what I want to do, and they aren't willing to be restricted, but that's not what it says. Love of the brethren, the koinonia that we have, is highly important. So we pick it up in Romans 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. So he starts this chapter by saying, I want you to be welcoming to everyone, even those that are weak in the faith. I want you to welcome them into the family of God. But don't dispute over doubtful things, things that you just can't draw clear lines on in scripture. You don't want to make those major issues. He goes on to say then in verse 2, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. So Romans is written by Paul in a considerable amount of time after the church has been established and started in Rome. However, it's probably been 25 years since the church was established that he's writing the book of Romans to them. It's a significant amount of time, but the temple is still standing, and many of the Jews have not stopped going to the temple. Remember, even near the end, before Paul gets arrested and sent to Rome, that Paul goes to make a sacrifice. It's a Nazarene sacrifice. It's not a blood sacrifice, but it's the vow of a Nazarene. And he goes to make that vow there. He feels compelled by God to go and do it. And that's where he gets arrested for kind of self-protection and ends up spending 2 years in Caesarea by the sea because he makes his way there. So you can see how there would be Jews who think we need to eat kosher food and we can't eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Then you're getting Gentiles who are being saved, Romans and Hellenists, and they're saying an idol is nothing. And what does it matter? We're buying it in the market. We don't have that issue today. We don't go to the market and say, was this sacrificed to Zeus? I would really like to know. Paul's going to write in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, don't ask. When you go to the market, stop asking. For conscience sake, just buy your meat. That's how widespread it was for the meat to be dedicated to an idol. And Paul was saying, you are not participating in idol worship when you eat the meat. All things are to be received with thankfulness, he says. So you receive what you have with thankfulness. But that didn't mean everybody thought it was okay. There were those who felt like it wasn't. How could you eat something that's been dedicated to an idol? Think of the different opinions that we have about Christmas in the church. People who believe it's pagan, and people who believe it's not, and people that have Christmas trees, and people who believe you're worshiping Tammuz if you have a Christmas tree in your house. By the way, you're not, and we'll talk about that as we get closer to Christmas. But you can imagine how the differences would be in their day. And so it goes on to say then in verse 2, for one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Notice it's the weak person that eats only vegetables, and it's because he's eating only vegetables. But beyond that, he is weak in his understanding of what God is about, that he would eat only vegetables. He doesn't understand his freedoms to be able to eat meat, even though it has been sacrificed to an idol, which Paul says all things are given to us. They're made by God, and they're to be received with thankfulness. Now, in Acts 15, there is a council dealing with a very specific issue in Antioch and in Galatia, where the disciples tell them, we're not going to put any, they want them to get circumcised. There are people who want them to get circumcised in order to be Christians. And the council says, no, you don't have to be circumcised. God's already accepted you. He's given you the Holy Spirit. You don't have to be circumcised. And then the disciples say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us that we put no further restrictions on you except not to eat meat sacrificed to idols or things strangled or things with blood in it, which is kosher. Not strangling something and not having blood in it. You drained an animal. That's part of being kosher. You drained the blood out of an animal when you butchered it. And so you read that. Then later on, Paul says, don't ask. Don't worry about it for your own conscience sake. And you go, well, what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with a very nuanced topic. And almost all topics of freedom in liberty in Jesus are nuanced. There's times when it's not permitted, and there's times when it is permitted. When it has to do with fellowship, like the disciples who were living in Jerusalem and still going to the temple, I don't know how much their involvement was there, but the 12 were still in during that council, the 12 were still there, and they're worried about the fellowship of the people, the Gentiles and the Jews. And how are you guys going to join together at the same table if you're eating food that a Jew can't eat when you've got Jews and Gentiles coming together? By the time you're in Corinth, you don't have a lot of Jews in Corinth. And so Paul says, when you go to the market, don't ask. Just take it. So it's nuanced. This is important for us to realize. Fundamentalism is not nuanced. If you are a person that can't see nuances in situations, but everything is either black or white, and there's nothing, there's no gray at all, then you lean towards the heart of someone who is a fundamentalist. And I don't mean fundamentalist like a fundamentalist Christian. I just mean a fundamentalist in general. You can be an atheist and be a fundamentalist. It's just the way you feel about things. You end up feeling very black and white about things. And if you are that kind of a black and white person, or if you're a person that sees the gray and lives in the gray, well, the Bible doesn't condemn this, so I'm going to do it. Then you can see the conflict that would happen between the black and white kind of people, this is black and white, and the people that live in the gray. And so, by the way, it should be a movie, The People That Live in the Gray. Either that or a band, I don't know which one. So he goes on to say, those who are weak eat vegetables. So we see that there is a restrictions are a limitation. We of all people are the most free. And so there, when we limit our freedom, it's a limitation. In verse 3, he says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Now, he doesn't go into who's right or wrong. He just simply says, if you eat meat, don't despise the person who doesn't. If you're the more black and white kind of a person, then you don't despise the person who says, hey, this is a gray area, and I have freedom to be able to live in this gray area. So let him who eats, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge the one who eats. So the one who doesn't eat is going to be more prone to judge them. The one who does not eat is going to be more prone to despise the people that do not eat, because they're feeling like, well, it's despising and judgment that could come out, and we are not to judge them. Verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? So in an area that isn't just solid in Scripture, where we're guided in Scripture solidly, who are we to judge someone? He goes on to say, to his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So have a little trust in God that they might be pushing the limits on a certain area. But God is able, he's their master, he's their Lord, and he's able to convict them and bring them back. We are not the Holy Spirit. It's not our job to run around and dictate to people what they do and don't do in areas that we might feel we have liberty to do or not to do. To a certain extent, once the Scriptures begin to get clear, we're not dealing with doubtful things. This whole passage is not over clarity, it's over doubtful things. So it's got to be things that, and we're going to get some examples of those doubtful things. We've already had one that's in eating meat or not eating meat, and this is over the sacrifice to false gods. So he goes on to say in verse 5, one person esteems a day above another. Now he's going to get into another doubtful thing. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in their own mind. So this is the day that we worship. So still today, there's controversy about it. The Seventh-day Adventist churches are varied and they are nuanced. Some of them believe that you're saved by the day of the week you go to. And some of them believe that you're saved by Jesus and that you're supposed to go to church on Saturday. So you can't condemn wholeheartedly all of the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, Mark Martin from Calvary Chapel, I think it's Calvary Christian Fellowship up in Phoenix, was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, and he has a much different opinion than what I have. So if he ever comes, he's going to tell you some different things about the Seventh-day Adventist than I say. But I think you give people freedom, because one person esteems one day above another, another person esteems every day alike. So what's happening? Well, from the time that Jesus came out of the grave, the Jews had been meeting together on Sunday morning. We know the early church, we know this because it's a sad story. Pliny the Younger was ruling, I forget the area that he's ruling over. It's somewhere around where the Black Sea is. And he arrests two young Christian girls and tortures them to find out what Christians are doing, because there's rumors that Christians are doing horrible things. And so these poor girls are tortured, and he writes back to the emperor. And he says, I tortured these girls, and I found out that what they do is gather together before sunrise and sing worship songs and a teaching. And then they come back together later on in the morning after the sun is up, and they have a meal together, which was the communion, was taking communion. And they did this on Sunday morning. So we know how the early church operated because of Pliny the Younger and these poor girls that were tortured. Not a horrible story, but it's true that that's how we got some of our information about how the early church operated. And so Some felt like they should still keep the Sabbath. Some Jews felt like they should still keep the Sabbath. To change was hard for them. And here's the kicker. It's okay. If there is a church here in town, and there used to be one, I can't remember the name of the pastor who was there. Steve Schmidt, right? Sherman. Steve Sherman. There you go. Steve Sherman. So he used to do a Saturday service, Saturday morning, for Messianic Jews who believed Jesus was the Messiah, and then he would do a Sunday morning for believers who believed you gathered together on Sunday morning. This is the same pastor in the same church doing two different services for two totally different groups of people, because still in our day, you can choose the day you want to worship on. And what Paul is saying is that those who esteem Sunday esteem every day alike. Some esteem a day above another day, but others esteem every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in your own mind. In other words, don't go and try to change other people, but instead be fully convinced in your own mind. And for the Sabbatharian churches, and this is some of the Seventh-day Adventist churches, and it's a lot of other churches who believe that we're not saved because we go to church on Sunday morning. This verse is for them, as much as it is for us to let someone have freedom if they want to go to church on Saturday morning instead of Sunday morning. These are the areas of freedom. And we might think, you could see how we would get like, well, Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, so we should be gathered, and the early church gathered together on Sunday, so we should be gathering together on Sunday. But God says, you have freedom. It's not about what day you gather. It's about the heart and the relationship that you have with God. Do you see how legalism can make something an issue that's not an issue and make it the issue and then cause division in the church? And you could see how freedom and liberty may go too far and cause problems to where there's now a difficulty. And you can see how these two sides would fight against each other. So we are not to, one person esteems one day above another, another person esteems both alike, be fully convinced in your own mind. So we're told two things so far. We're not to despise and we're not to judge, and we're to be fully convinced in our own mind. You determine what you're going to do before God and live that conviction. You live the conviction that you have on the things that you believe you are receiving from God. And if somebody else has a different conviction over a doubtful thing, then we let it go. If someone's involved in sin, we know we're supposed to, in a spirit of gentleness and kindness and not argumentatively, we're supposed to go and correct them. But if it's in a doubtful area, we are to be fully convinced in our own mind. It says in verse 6, he who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. So the issue is being thankful for what God has provided. If he's eating meat or not, if he's worshiping on Saturday or Sunday, it doesn't matter. It's the thankful heart. It's saying, we are convinced this is what we are to do, what you are to do. Verse 7 says, let none of us live to himself, and no one dies to himself. Now he's going to get into a little bit deeper nuance in the topic. We are not standing alone. We have other people around us. And who do you think Paul's going to side on that has more responsibility? The mature brother or the weaker brother? Which one do you think Paul's going to say, you need to have more grace? It just makes sense. He would be saying to the mature brother, you understand things better. You need to have more grace than the weaker brother does. And here's what people have told me. I'm not going to let their, you know, restrictions restrict me. And so Paul's going to say, so you destroy your brother for the sake of food and for the sake of drink? Years ago, a friend of mine felt the liberty to be able to drink. And we had conversations about it, but it was fine until I heard that he went out and had a drink with someone who I know struggles with alcoholism. And I think that's where the line begins to be crossed. The Bible, this is going to shock some of you guys, because who knows what you've been told about alcohol and drinking, but the Bible never says that you can't have a drink. The Bible says God made wine to make merry the hearts of men. The Bible says, I'm not going to exaggerate. The Bible says dozens of things about the abuse of alcohol, gives dozens of warnings about the abuse of alcohol and overusing alcohol, not to look at it when it swirls in the cup and what can be the result of drinking. So dozens of them. But one time it says God gave drink to marry the hearts of men. And so if we're going to look at everything through the lens of Scripture, then we don't want to put a restriction where God doesn't want to put a restriction, but we want to understand the heart of the totality of Scripture and know that brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, can have problems with alcohol. There are some people that can have a drink or two and be done, and there are other people that once they have a drink, they're going to drink 3 bottles of wine. And we have to have a heart of love towards those people who have those kind of feelings. This is just one of the doubtful areas in Scripture. Now, there's going to be a lot of people who are going to disagree with me. They're going to say that when Jesus made wine, he didn't really make wine, he just made really good grape juice. But that's not what the text says. Jesus wasn't called a grape juice bibber, he was called a wine bibber. And so Jesus drank wine, they did in their day. They needed it to purify the water, but it was more than that. Because if it was only 2%, John MacArthur did a whole study that it was only 2%. If it was only 2%, then why does the Bible say in Ephesians, I think it's 5, don't be drunk with wine? He said, it's impossible for you to drink 2% wine and get drunk. Then why does it say don't be drunk with wine? Wine had to be able to get you drunk. And so getting drunk, getting intoxicated is always wrong, always wrong. The doubtful area is if you can have a drink or two. That's the doubtful area, the area of obviously abuse. And over the years, you hear people say, well, you can't get drunk if you don't have a drink. If you get the first drink, you can't get drunk. And I just really want to encourage those of you to know your own limitations. Don't hear this and go, okay, but if you've had a problem with alcohol, don't hear it and move back into it. But we also don't want to make restrictions where there's no restrictions. We want to be biblical in the way that we approach things. Now, if I'm wrong, then come and tell me. I'm ready to hear, I promise. And I will correct myself. If you come with a scripture that clearly states it, I'll correct it, and I'm completely open to being corrected. All right? For no one lives to himself, nor no one dies to himself. So you've got to think about the weaker brother. You got to think about the one who is going to have their conscience struck. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That's what our life is about. It's about living for him. So if I'm living for him, then why wouldn't I care about a weaker brother? So if you have that liberty, don't put on social media. Don't flaunt it if you have that liberty for the sake of those who don't. That's the idea. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And then verse 9 says, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. So we live to Christ, we die to Christ. We're all going to live. We're alive and we're going to die unless the Lord comes back for us. And he's the one who gives us eternity. And so we live for him. But why do you judge your brother? So why are we judging one another? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. One day, we should take these doubtful things seriously, because one day we'll stand before God and be judged before God for the things that we felt our liberty in. And this is Christian. It's Christians stand before him. There is a judgment, the Bema Seat judgment, that we Christians will go to, and we will answer for good and bad, the Bible says. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So it's about your relationship with God. And if those things get in the way, the liberty things get in the way of the relationship, then we want to be careful. So then each of us shall give an account to himself to God. I have to give an account of myself to God. You have to. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So that's the issue. I know that I am convinced by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself. Now, Paul had to come a long way as a Pharisee to believe this. I believe there is nothing unclean in itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. It's a matter of conscience. If you believe it's wrong, then you shouldn't do it because it's your conscience. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. If you go over to someone's house, if you have somebody over to your house that you were living in Corinth and you knew they didn't eat meat, sacrifice idols, and when they got there, that's all you had to eat, or maybe even you had that instead of something else, then that's not walking in love. We interact with one another. We get to know one another. We walk in love towards one another. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Their walk with Christ is far more important than your liberty to be able to do something. He says, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. So again, there's nuances. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not of eating and drinking, but it's of righteousness and peace and joy of the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is accepted to God and approved by men. So if you're really serving Christ, you're accepted by God, and you're going to live in such a way that you're not offending the people around you, so you're approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace. Don't deliberately stick a freedom in someone's face that you know it's not a freedom for them, that they feel differently about it. We make for peace. And the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for a man who eats with offense. So it's all pure, but if you're eating and you don't care that you're offending someone, then it's a problem. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine. So here it is, wine in the doubtful category. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. That's why having a drink with someone who would be is addicted, is in some kind of a recovery group, would be such a problem. Because you're not caring about them. You're not loving them. You might even destroy their faith. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine. We'll go to verse 22. We already read that. Do you have faith? Have it in yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself of what he approves. So this verse is just saying, be careful. If you're approving something for yourself, be careful that you don't condemn yourself. So do this with some care, as you're determining liberties for your own life. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. So if you have that condemnation, then you are condemned before you eat. Because he who does not eat from faith, for whatever is not of faith, is sin. So that's the end of the chapter, and we made it all the way through. So if we believe that it's wrong, and we do it, even if it's not sin, it's sin for us to do it. So we have to make sure that we're doing what's right. Let me give you a closing quote from D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody says, right living depends on right loving. You love people in these areas, and that's what right living is. Let me give you three things in closing. Number one, You are not their master. God is. Romans 14:4, who are you to judge another man's servant? That brother or sister, they answer to God, not you. Release them from your judgment and trust the Lord to do his work in their life. Number two, don't sacrifice souls over opinions. Care for the individual because it's about the love that we have for each other. Romans 14:15 and 20. Paul says, don't destroy with your food the one whom Christ died for. Don't let your liberty, your freedom, your being right about the non-essential wound or damage God's work in the life of someone who is weaker, who just doesn't understand. Christ paid too high of a price for us to tear each other apart over disputing things. Finally, we all face the same judge in the end. We're all going to have to answer to him for the liberties that we have and for the way that we judge people that might have liberties. That's what this whole chapter is about. It says in Romans 14:10 and 12, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each of us shall give an account of himself to God. On that day, you won't answer for your brother's convictions. You'll answer how you treated him. Stand ready to give an account of love to Christ, not an account of dismissal of a brother and sister in Christ. Care for one another, love one another, get to know one another in such a way that we can see these doubtful things and not end up having them tear the body of Christ apart, which it does. I'll end with this thought. Calvary Chapels, for years, we hand out bulletins, and not just our Calvary, but every Calvary. And there's like over 2,000 Calvaries across the nation now. And back in the day, when we hand out bulletins, on the back of every Calvary Chapel bulletin was the same statement that was written by Chuck Smith that said, we are not a denomination as such, nor are we opposed to denominations, but we are only opposed to the overemphasis that has been placed on things that are divisive that would destroy relationships. So it was something along those lines, and I forgot, and I used to know it by heart, but it was along those lines. And so we just want to kind of keep that heart, that we're an affiliation. We're affiliated with other Calvary Chapels. We're not a denomination. The difference between an affiliation is owned by the community. The church is owned by the community here. We don't send off a tithe to Calvary Chapel, some office somewhere. This is our church as a community together. A denomination owns the buildings. And so they can decide to sell them off at a certain point if one's not doing as well as what they would like it to do. Where an affiliation, the church belongs to the community. And so Calvary Chapel is an affiliation. The Southern Baptist Convention is an affiliation as well. Each church owns their individual churches. Then the Methodists and Lutherans are denominations. Those churches are owned by them. So there's differences that are there. But we don't want to let divisions come in and cause difficulties and struggles and problems. All right, stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the time that we're able to spend here in this chapter and really consider our brothers and sisters in Christ and those who are more black and white and those who are more in the camp of having liberty. And Lord, we want to walk in love towards each other. And I pray as we approach and cover this, what could be a very damaging concept of freedom and restrictions for each individual. And I pray that you would give us wisdom, even as it says in this chapter, that we would live our lives in such a way that we would care for our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.